Okay, brother. Well, good evening. I am so thankful that you're here. And even on with all the heat, you came in and we're in the cool now. So good. So nice to see you. And we are looking, of course, in Revelation chapter 3 and continuing with the churches. And I want to begin us here after I pray and just look briefly at 2 Timothy 2:15. So you may want to turn there as I ask the Lord to help us as we study together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it tells us everything that we need to know for faith and godliness. We pray that you would direct our steps tonight to understand your truth, apply it to our life, and live for you. Thank you that you've told us the end from the beginning, and you've told us how to live in between. We thank you for the blessedness, dear Lord, that there is in Jesus Christ. He is everything to us, and may we exalt his name tonight. May we glory in him only. And Father, we ask your presence and your direction in all we do. For Jesus' sake, amen. Again, we're in 2 Timothy, at least I told you to go there, and I didn't. 2 Timothy, and this should be a very familiar passage to you, and it's one of those, I know that every passage has its importance, and this one has incredible importance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, of course this is a pastoral epistle, and this is instruction from Paul to Timothy, and what does he tell him in the heart of all of this instruction? He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Accurately handling the word of truth. The words that are used to describe how we are to approach the scripture here are really powerful words. He says, be diligent. You know, in the King James, it says study to show yourself. It's the Greek word spoudazo, which means to make a diligent effort, and in this case, by context, I think it is referring to a careful, diligent effort in understanding God's Word. We don't just throw things out there. We don't just look at a verse somewhere or a piece of a verse and just look at it and make up a quick, snappy idea of what the Lord is communicating. It is very important always, and this gets into the idea of hermeneutic, our study of the Word and how we approach the Word and how to study the Bible. But let me just say that the idea of being diligent is this putting in effort in the case of care and concern about getting things accurate and so forth is very important. And he says to present yourself approved here, peristama. In fact, if I go more, it's peristamas dokimos theos, which had theos being God, to stand with a substantiate in conformity to God, be substantiated in what we do in conformity to God, such that it is very important that everything in the Word of God is understood to glorify God, to uphold Him, to exalt Him. And we don't approach anything in the Word of God in a tawdry fashion whereby the exalted place that God holds and the exalted place His Word holds can be led up upon. And here he even uses the phrase, as a worker, ergates, which is a laborer by context, someone going at it with all kinds of effort, is the point. A worker, a laborer, in far as the word is concerned. Now, you could say, well, that's only for the preacher. Well, it's for all of us that want to know Jesus Christ. Hopefully, some of us that are in the Bible all the time and have been for years, and if we've got our spiritual head on straight, we can be of benefit to you. But even in that, this is a personal responsibility that all of us have in our relationship to God. We don't rely upon somebody else doing this for us. We want to have ears to hear. We want to examine things for ourselves. And that brings in this next piece that he says here, does not need to be ashamed. And this Greek word is so long, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But it means to be irreprehensible, or in other words, a person that does not need to be reprimanded by God. That's a pretty fearful thing. In other words, if I'm just flipping and flapping around, going in God's Word and throwing things out there and treating it lightly and not accurately, then I need to be ashamed. And I can expect to be reprimanded by God. And that, I think, is a very serious issue. And then ultimately he says, accurately handling the word of truth. And that the Greek in there actually means making a straight cut. And that's why the King James uses the terminology rightly dividing the word of God. Understanding, because there is a lot of division here. There's light and darkness, and everything has to be understood in its context. Everything has to be understood correctly and literally as the Lord intended it to be understood, and that is the right kind of a straight cut. If we were a carpenter, that would be very important. You don't want a crooked house. And the same thing, even much more importantly, is true with regard to this. So this is a heavy and important verse, and I start with this because this is how we must approach the Scripture. It brings the need for diligent effort in study and thoroughness. There's no shortcuts. There's no oversimplification, that we must substantiate our understanding. And we've even taught this with other Scripture. We must understand the big picture to go to the finite picture. All of those kinds of things that are necessary, that are so important as we study God's Word. In our study, we're looking at the Lord Jesus in His exacting evaluation of seven different real local assemblies existing in around 95 A.D. And we recognize these churches are also representative by the language that he uses as churches representing all types of churches. And we have to say, and how do we know that? Well, first of all, he says that he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches, plural. So it's not just a finite information for that church. Yes, it was important, and what he says about that church is true, but these churches are representative churches for us, even nearly 2,000 years later. And as also we have shown that it cannot be, and I don't believe, a coincidence, or we could call it serendipity, to happen that these churches fit a general timeline history of the church age. They do, when they're carefully studied and understood, they do really perfectly fit the timeline of the church age, what the church looks like in a general sense during every age since its founding at Pentecost, and what it will look like in the general and various points along the way. Now, I remind you that the church was a new, raised up method, we can call it that, or entity, that God used to communicate His Word starting on the day of Pentecost. Now, we know that He says in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that was really the first indication there was such a thing. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 that the church is something that was not disclosed before at all It's new revelation in that sense. It appeared from everything else in the scripture that was talked about that Israel would continue to be those that were supposed to be the progenitors, the teachers, the instructors, those that would bring the light of truth to the world. Of course, they failed to do that and even providentially slayed their own Messiah. And so God raised up a Gentile, principally, it's not entirely Gentile, but a Gentile group of people, assemblies locally spread all over the world that would be those that would bring the light to, as he told them at the, as you know, Matthew 28:19-20, go into all the world preaching the gospel, which is, by the way, was what Israel was told to do, be a light to the nations, and they failed to do that. So we left off last time in Revelation chapter 3, and we really left off in verse 10. We were in the message to Philadelphia, the message to Philadelphia. Now, it should be interesting to us that Philadelphia is obviously the true church. When I'm talking about representative churches, we look at it and we see that this is what we want every church to be like. This is God's or Christ's true church. Then we get to the church at Laodicea, which is down in verse 14, and to the end at verse 22 of chapter 3. And this is the false church, or the church that is not a church. And here they are back to back at what I believe as the end of the church age. And so they are complete opposites of one another. So there, it's an important study. Now, I left off some loose ends last time and kind of closed out in a hurry, and I'm going to try to avoid that tonight. But let's go back where we left off last time in Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 12. Revelation chapter 3. Here we are in the promises. And this is the promises again to his true church. And he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Now here he's giving a challenge to what is the true church. And the true church, by the way, are the only ones that can overcome. Since we're close by, look back at 1 John for a moment in chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5. Now this theme is all over the scripture and all over the New Testament, where John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And we could stop there and be mindful of Christ in John's Gospel of the 16th chapter, talking about if the world hates you, that it hated me first, and know that it'll hate you because of me. But he says, "I have overcome the world." Now, overcoming the world is huge, because this world is not Christ's kingdom. And we know that in 1 John chapter 2, we've been studying that in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world." And he's talking about the world here, which is the system of evil that is produced and generated and continued and managed by the evil one. The whole world lies, John will say later in 5:19, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in his under his power, under his rule. Ephesians, as you know, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about the fact that he's the prince of this world, and that he holds people captive. And outside of Christ, there's no hope in any of that. It's a terrible condition to be in, a horrible condition. And so here is those in Christ, they are told to overcome And they are the only ones that have the ability to overcome. It's a concept of supernatural transformation and possession of God's power. And of course, we're talking here about the Holy Spirit living within us to overcome all the challenges, all the temptations. And that we're not talking about perfection here, but we're the only ones that have the ability to do that. And this is the characteristic of the true church. And then he gives these wonderful promises that are given here. Let me just run through these. I think I may have touched on them last time, but these are so important. Notice what he says. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll make him a pillar. Now, these are figuratively given here. And what I want to get across, too, is it's not just when we get there. Some people have, I'm very imperfect now. Well, we all are. But when I get to heaven, I'll be altogether different. No. What is it? Sanctification is now. We're if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We are being transformed, or we're continuing upon a line of maturity and sanctification. And so our stability, and that's what we're talking about here, is a pillar. If we think of a pillar, it's that which carries the weight. It's that which keeps things steady when the wind blows and the earth shakes or whatever comes our way. It has a sense of permanence to it and a sense of honor to it as well. And so Christ is promising this in the future kingdom, but it also means right now. It also means that we should be pillars today in where we dwell, where we live, and pillars that stand firm in the things of Christ. Flip back to Matthew chapter 25. And you should be familiar now with the fact that Matthew 25, it has to do with when our Lord returns at his second coming and the judgment, where he lines up all the people still alive that live through the tribulation, and he's separating them out. And what he says, chapter 25, look at verse 21. Here he says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, the picture is made of what Christ will say to those who have, as such, been a pillar. They have stood firm in the things of God, with no matter what other chaos, what other troubles, what other diversionary tactics of Satan were taking place. They were standing firm in their God during whatever was going on. Now, and this is true throughout Scripture when we examine it of God's people. Again, not in perfection. Sometimes they trip up. But in a general sense, they are there. We go back to our text, and he says, again, in verse 12, "And he will not go out from it any more." This is what we would call eternal security, and I think it goes beyond that to perseverance, doesn't it? He's not going to, okay, I'm going to be a Christian for a while, then I'm going to go over here and mess with this, and maybe I'll come back, maybe I won't, all that. No. If we're truly his, we have a continuance in him. Now, this is everywhere, again, in Scripture as well. And it's about the work of God in us. Always, in other words, wherever we are, if we're his, we have the Holy Spirit in us, Romans chapter 8, we're in God's presence, and he is in us, and in the place of his magnificent glory, of being his child and being this overcomer of the world. It means we live believing God every day, all the time, trusting him, walking with him, praying without ceasing, all those kinds of things, having intimate relation with Him and not going out from Him. And that really gets into the next one that he says here, where he says, write on him the name of my God. Now, he's looking futuristically, but even though he's looking futuristically, these things will, again, I say, be true of us today in at least an infant sense, signifying, in other words, ownership by God and a personal relationship with him. Remember that Christ came to restore that which was lost in the garden. And what was lost? Fellowship. You know, after they sinned, what were they doing? They were hiding from God. For us today, it is His children having this constant mindset and heart for Him that is aside from the things of this world, aside from the things of the flesh that would attract us, aside from all the selfishness and the sinful things that are contrary to God. Instead, we're concerned about what He is concerned about. We love what He loves and we hate what He hates. And it begins now. And then he says here, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, what is this described? Well, he's talking about, of course, the eternal order that we will run into if we ever get there, till Revelation 21 and 22. That becomes the very eternal dwelling place of God Himself and all of His people. You and I, a place that we can't even begin to comprehend how wonderful it's going to be. And so it's the participation with God. And this is so prominent in our minds, or should be. You know, we're called in Scripture to be strangers and aliens in this world. And Paul says in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And so with that new Jerusalem heart and mindset, this is where our hope is. It's where our hope is, isn't it? It's where our heart is. It's where we're looking forward to going. Right now, we're just sort of like those that you go on a trip and you stay in a hotel somewhere, and you know, you're going to check out, and you recognize that's what we're going to do here too. And this should be growing in us. Now you see, and I'm not done, but you see how this is so much with this true church. What he's describing here, you see, is a change within the person that is so important. Completely different mindset of the world. It's not a little religion on the side. It's not even a little acceptance of Jesus or something on the side. It is a transformation of heart and mind, becoming who I am, and it's all interrelated to where I'm going. And that's what these promises are. It's our blessed hope. And he says here, I'm going to go on. He says, in my new name, Christ's name represents the fullness of his person, who he is. The identification here is of a personal first name basis of relationship with Christ himself. Now, is that a big deal? That's the biggest deal there ever could be. He's God. Colossians 1 tells us he's the creator. He's the sustainer. He holds everything together. He is everything. He is everything. Here is this name representing the fullness of his person, immeasurably glorious promise. And may I say with that, you know, some people hate me to use this terminology, but I'm sorry. Isn't that speak of lordship? Christ Jesus is my Lord. He's my God. He is everything to me. And it means I'm walking with him now. And one of these days I'm going to walk right on into his coming kingdom. So important. Wow. You hope you see how refreshing all of this is. How different it is. Especially when we get down to Laodicea here just shortly. And you start looking at what he says about them. And then he goes on, of course, he says, he that has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. An ear, of course, and we've said this before, is an ear that is receptive to God's truth. And you'll do notice that it is in the plural here, the churches. So it's not just for the Church of Philadelphia 1900 and something years ago, but again, it serves as a type of the true church for all times. Whatever was true of this church, which serves as a type, is also going to be true of a true church today and an individual that's true within that church. So Christ would have us to look at this and in our own little side to it. It has to be God's work, but we begin to emulate this and we begin to understand it within the time frame of history and its intention for all the churches and for all of us that claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's very, very valuable. Of course, that last part was verse 13. Now, I didn't really cover this key promise back in verse 10. The key promise I've said here, escaping the tribulation. So let's turn our attention back to chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this verse is because the Philadelphia Christians had passed many tests, and Christ promised us to spare them from the ultimate test, which is no small thing. And I think the importance of this is, again, emphasis on this church represents the true church, so that it is absolutely fitting what Christ promises here for his true church, and in this case, the church that will be existing when he comes to catch those still living and belonging to him. So just briefly, let's go back and establish Christ's promise to his church that he will remove them before, I believe, the scripture clearly teaches, before the tribulation. And I believe that's what this very important scripture is teaching. So let's go back to what Christ himself says. Again, he was introducing in little flashes of light, for whatever lack of a better way to put it, the coming church that these disciples that he's talking to, and this is just before the cross, John 14, just before the cross, his disciples are going to be the ones that begin that church movement found in Pentecost and do what the Lord says and carry his name to the nations. John 14, Christ has told them he's leaving. They're in shock. Their whole life, their interest and their hope, everything is built on him, and he's telling them, I'm going away. And not only that, he's told them he's going to be murdered, crucified, and all that, and they just can't believe it. They can't. It's like they don't want to hear it, so they just shut it out of their mind. And then he says in verse 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then he says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now we can just stop there. Now first of all, the language here refers to receive you to myself. And a careful study of that is not the language of death, even though it's true when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But this is a supernatural action for them. The resurrection and coming together of the body with soul and spirit at the rapture. Because this is ultimately, that's where the focus is belonging, in the completeness of glorification and a glorified body when we will live with him. And you'll notice it cannot fit with his second coming. Why? Because where's the destiny? If we look at his second coming, and that's chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation, what we're taking there and shown that Christ comes to the earth, conquers all of the opposition in a dramatic and powerful, horrid fashion of judgment. And then he establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth that's found in Revelation chapter 20. So that's not what this is talking about, because where does he say he's going? I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And there are many dwelling places, King James mansions. He's talking about in the place of glory, that he's going to come and receive them. He's going to take them. That word, I believe, is by force, to be with him there. And here we have the first picture of that, which is, again, far different than what we have at the second coming. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This, of course, is one of the obvious rapture passages. Look at verse 13. And I'll just read down to 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about these, those who are asleep. That's a term, again, sleep, that is used only of those in Christ that have died in Christ. There is no separation for those that are in Christ. It's like as if they are asleep. He says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He's talking there about their spirits. And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those that are in the grave. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, there's our word rapture, harpazo, together with the Lord in the air, in the clouds of the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Now, nothing could be plainer than this. The church came at Pentecost, and when the Lord gets through with it, and this we could go and study Romans 11 for a while about where he talks about that very plainly, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then he'll turn his attention back to Israel, which is exactly what is described in Revelation as when we get there in the tribulational period. But nothing could be plainer. It fits also with the promise of John 14. And then look back again at another rapture passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about resurrection here and making the arguments for that, and there's a whole chapter about this. And you get down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. There we go with that word again, and that special relation of the those in Christ who die. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Well, notice, what does he say? We will inherit the kingdom of God. We will inherit. He says that in the first verse there, 50, the first one I read, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is what? Heaven. We can't go to heaven physically in our old bodies. We must have new, transformed, glorified bodies in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we can go there in spirit, but we cannot go there in a physical sense, and that's what he's talking about here. In fact, this is what Paul has been addressing. If you look back in this whole business of resurrection, look back at verse 40 of chapter 15 and verse 40, he says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. He's talking here about taking, this is back to the rapture, removing God's people, transforming them into these glorified bodies and taking them to heaven. The same thing is also true when you get down to chapter 15 and verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we'll also bear the image of the, notice, the heavenly. So he's talking about the destination of this is not the kingdom that he's, at least not at that time, the kingdom that he has planned upon the earth, but he's talking about removing them to glory. Now, all that being said, just as a glossy overlook there of those passages, go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Now notice this promise, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now again, this is a representative true church. And so as a representative true church, he's representing all the true churches. Or may I nail it down finer and saying he's representing those that are true in the church. But the true church, in a general sense, as the one that is truly honoring Christ and honoring his word. But may I point out two quick things. The word for church is not found when we get to Revelation 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 19. When it's interestingly enough, it's all over chapters 2 and 3, of course, because he's talking to the church. Isn't that odd that it's not found there? Now, I happen to believe it's found, even though not called that by that name, it's found in Revelation 4, chapter 4 and chapter 5. But where is it found there? We're going to see, of course, that it is found in heaven. It is found in heaven. In fact, I don't have to flip, it's at the bottom of my page, but look at Revelation 4 and verse 1. Now we're past the letters to the churches. In Revelation 4 and verse 1, notice the first phrase here is after these things. That's interesting because that, I believe, also relates, again, to the fact that all of this is chronological, and that phrase is repeated in the book of Revelation. He says, after these things I looked, and notice carefully, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet. Where have we heard that before? We just read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. A trumpet speaking with me said, come up here. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny, but I mean, isn't this sort of amazing that this fits right here? I mean, and I will show you what must take place after these things. But you see how this parallels the rapture. If nothing else, you see how this parallels after these things. What are these things? I believe it's the church age. And we'll speak to the timing of the era here in just a moment. But after these things, door open in heaven, first voice like a trumpet, come up here. And where is the church seen then in chapters 4 and 5? They are seen in heaven. They're seen in heaven. This is incredibly important stuff. So with regard to the timing era, from a standpoint, again, that this is a church that is representative of the true church, but it's also, I believe, representative of a period of time of the general church in the history of the church age. That's what I have emphasized. I cannot be absolutely 100% dogmatic about it, but only 98.4, okay? And if you look on your paper, if you have it, I have listed the, and we've talked about this before, the various churches, beginning with Ephesus and ending in Laodicea, and you will see how each of these has a place or position in a general sense for what's going on in the church that in a general way is carrying the name of Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to Philadelphia, this represents that period from 1648, the war between Christians and Roman Catholics ended. That was a terrible war. Many deaths during that war at the what was called the Peace of Westphalia took place in 1648. So we carry that from 1648 to 1900, and we will call that time a time of great awakening of Christianity on the earth in a very special way. It occurs after the Reformation period of time, and the Reformation established the groundwork of sort of a return to the Bible, or not sort, but a return, but they didn't get it completely accurate, and the doctrines of grace through faith sprung up from that foundation. But it was a hostile environment marked by feuding and war and bloodshed, again, that ended with the Westphalia Accord of 1648. But there was little missionary work for that 100 first years of the Reformation. There were too many other struggles and perverted, unloving activities, even unbecoming Christians. They were infighting about baptism, and even the reformers got involved in persecuting those that didn't believe in infant baptism. There's all kinds of things like that going on. And of course, we know there was even hostility by Luther himself towards the Jews, which later Hitler would use in his writing and take off with that. So there was things about it that weren't perfect. So in the decades following the Peace Accord of Westphalia, the church then experienced a remarkable rebirth characterized by worldwide missionary effort. And there was just great awakenings. In the United States, there was Jonathan Edwards. He had a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people were literally, this may be where the Holy Rollers came from, they were laying in the floor moaning when he got through preaching that message. And what was it? It wasn't artificial. It was the Spirit of God moving in the land because the Word of God was going out and God was moving upon hearts. And you had all of these things taking place in South America and Australia and Asia. Missionaries going all parts of the world. Great missionary movements began during this time. And there was also a time of rich and deep theological thinking and understanding. Many volumes of books and great theologians came out of that, like John Owens. And you had the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley and these that preached to thousands. And of course, Whitfield preached until he fell over dead. They propped him up and he'd preach again. And just many, many, many come to Christ during all of this wonderful time. It was the age of the Puritans, and it was the age of the literal interpretation of the Scriptures and understanding Christology and anthropology and soteriology and the change to comprehending what it really meant to know God and have a holy life, or a life that was desirous of being pure and moving in sanctification towards Christ's likeness. And so this was the time of the founding of America. In fact, that's what America was really founded on, was religious freedom. And it wasn't just religious freedom, it was freedom to serve Christ the way people wanted to. So in a period of 200 years, The church expanded, made its mark more than any time before. This is also a time when hospitals came along, orphanages came along, missionaries, again, were spreading everywhere. And so this age is roughly 1648 to 1900, and then it began to decline. And it started declining before, really, 1900. If you ever read a biography of Charles Spurgeon, who was considered, you know, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul during the church age, it had a role in killing him. Early in 56, I think, was what he was when he died, because of the liberalism that took place in the Baptist church over in Europe at that time, and he fought against that so hard. It was also the time of the coming of the higher criticism, we call it. These big-headed people that had big IQs, but wrong ideas. Evolution came out of it. Arminianism came out of it. The charismatic movements and the cults were formed in the latter parts of 1800, moving into 1900, and this is where humanism really developed to its fullest. This New Age thinking, all of this away from Orthodox Christian foundations. So forgive me. That's what we're moving into in Laodicea, which obviously by I can see we're not going to get there, but tonight. But it is nice to move there because it is like moving from light into darkness. And by the way, in a general sense, that's where we are yet today. Doesn't mean that there are not some Philadelphia churches. I hope this is one of them or close to it right here. But it means that the general sense of the church has turned, obviously, in so many ways, which we'll talk about. Now, what do we learn? Well, first of all, we could say this is the church to emulate, the church we want to be like. With the three key things stated, about Philadelphia having to do with power, and that really is reliance on God and prayer and His Word and faith and zeal, everything moving as it should in faith and love and devotion. And exalting His name and glorying in Him, being a people of prayer, being a people of the Word, all of that, that brings about this sense of power, which is this total focus of reliance upon God and not ourselves, not our selfish selves, recognizing who we are. And the concept here of kept my word. Kept my word that is found here in his description. To know, guard, protect, and follow with perseverance and patience the word of God is to take priority and guidance for all of life's choices. This word becomes key in our life. It's not just something that we do on a Sunday for a few minutes and have a little religious ditty of some sort. It is something that permeates our thinking, our life. It's in our heart. It's who we are. And this idea, he says here, of not denied my name, not denied his person, his character, his sovereignty in any degree or compromising manner. This is a person driven, may I say again, to the lordship of Christ, of his right to rule over us and call all the shots of my life, that I'm living for Him. It's what Paul talked about, of course, that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he commands us, really, I urge you, Romans 12:1, after all the theology, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, does it matter to God how a church conducts itself? Well, is that a silly question? You know, you hear what I can only call just lies, I mean, really, that it's just all a matter of opinion, you know? Used to be when I was a kid on the TV on Saturday evening, they had, I guess, sort of a right idea, at least, about it in some sense, but they would say, go to the church of your choice. And as I said many times, no, don't go to the church of your choice. Go to the church of God's choice, okay? Doesn't that make sense? The church of your choice will probably be the wrong choice. You want to go to the Philadelphia church. There you go. Does that church match up at least, not again perfectly, but close to what the Philadelphia church is doing? It does matter. Absolutely it matters. How can anyone study these evaluations of churches by Christ and not come soberly away recognizing the need to follow Christ, His Word, in absolutely everything? It is only those who do this, and only those that are promised this glorious future that He's promised to the Philadelphia church. And it's only the true church that will be kept from the great tribulation to come upon the earth prior to His second coming. The true church, according to His promise here, will be removed. And we said, by the way, last time in verse 10, and I don't think I even mentioned that, but that little phrase, I will keep you from the hour of testing, doesn't mean keep you in the hour. I'll be there with you and hold your hand in that hour of testing. It means out from. It means away from completely. And so that's, again, the reason we look at that as a promise. And it's a promise individually to those that love and have the right relationship with Christ. What do we learn about God? God has the future mapped out, doesn't He? Just a cursory look at this and thinking about this. He's got an opinion. He's got His eyes on His own. He's got a relationship with them. He's keeping them. He's walking with them. And He's got their future all mapped out. And our role is to walk with Him, to look to Him, to, as He told the disciples in John 15, to abide with Him, continue with Him, and rely upon Him, to pray without ceasing, as I said earlier, Paul says, and to be obedient to Him. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. And then we could say God not only punishes those disobedient to Him, and He will do that, but He also will bless and honor those who honor Him in obedience. That's a little principle that's found in 1 Samuel 2:30, where Yahweh says, those who honor Me, I will honor. From the life of Hannah, who honored the Lord. And it's part of the commendation, I think, here, and the promises to Philadelphia. Philadelphia church was in every way seeking to honor the Lord. And what is He telling them? Because you've honored Me, I will honor you. How blessed is that? And this is not works salvation or something. How do we put those together? We're saved by grace through faith, yes. But if we are saved, what's going to happen? We're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to produce the works of God. Now, again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 really explains that in a beautiful way. Where by grace are you saved, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on in chapter 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. They're going to flow out of us as a result of what he has done in us. And then what do we learn about man? Whereas we have witnessed the failures in other church evaluations, here we see, again, the overcoming power that is found in Christ, spoken of in John 16 that I mentioned earlier, and also 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Hallelujah, how wonderful. That doesn't mean you're not going to go through trials and difficulties, but you will overcome in Christ. And so we recognize that Christianity is true to Christ. Again, not in perfection, but true. And it's also true because of his power in us, his work within a people. I think it's so important to think in terms of Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who works in you to both will and work his good pleasure. How wonderful that is. We're over here struggling and dealing with, Lord, please help me to please you. And he's working in us at the same time and making sure that it truly does occur. And how does God bring this power to man? How does he bring it to us? It comes through the preaching and teaching and reading the Word of God. The Word of God, for Hebrews 4:12, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the work of God through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. All of that, so wonderful, you see, how that all fits together. So man can claim Christianity, but it will fail if all a person or a church has is a claim. And we'll see that big time when we get to Laodicea. They got all kinds of claims. Oh, we're rich and in need of nothing and all that. When they need everything. They ain't got anything. They just think they do. Very important. But this church, Philadelphia, did. And the true church will be seen in its fruits and has these wonderful promises of God supernaturally working through them, all to the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is 7 o'clock. So, let me pray, and then I will deal, if you have comments or questions and thoughts about Philadelphia, I'll entertain them. Father, thank you, Lord, again. Oh, it's so precious to be in your word, and we are so blessed to be in your word. Thank you for the encouragement from your word, Father. And whatever is going on with every person here and in the sound of my voice that is troubling in their life, and we all have our troubles, and they have purpose too. Father, we can look to you, who troubles are no problem for you, and you have a purpose in them, and you're helping us through everything, and you're taking us to glory if we're in you. Help us to cling to you, Father, from our perspective, knowing it's your work in us. Help us to glory in Christ Jesus alone. I pray in the next coming days, Father, that we will grow in our Christ-likeness, that we'll love you more, and that we'll be about your business in a way that honors you to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.